Why don't we open with a word of prayer and then we'll dive in. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of your word. We know that your word is truthful, useful, necessary, authoritative. As we'll see this morning, it is sufficient as the very word of God for our lives. Now, Lord, we confess to you that so often we don't treat your word with the diligence and reverence that it deserves. But Lord, we pray that as we study it together, that our love would grow more warm, more full of zeal, to submit our lives to you by submitting our lives to your word. And Lord, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can see this is a handout. This is like what we might call a margin-adjusting handout. Like there's so much stuff on this handout, I had to squeeze it in front and back. But we'll do our best to get through it. The main reason is I gave you a lot of review. Let's think about where we've been. It's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith. We started our discussion of chapter 1 of this 17th century document by looking at chapter 1 on Scripture. And as a background to Scripture, and I promise this is not a Sunday school class just on Scripture, just we're slowing down through these 10 sections of chapter 1 because they are so important. But the background to what the Bible is God's general revelation. The revelation of his existence, his wisdom, his power, his righteousness in the things that have been made. So all around us is God's general revelation. Even we ourselves are God's general revelation as his image. We are walking, talking instances of revelation. We can't get away from God because we can't get away from ourselves, and we are his image. And yet, together with general revelation, from the very beginning of creation, even before the fall, God delivered verbal special revelation. He gave a verbal authoritative word to Adam in the garden. And these two forms of revelation mutually support one another. There is the arena of God's revelation, the atmosphere of Adam's existence and our existence even post-fall. And there is the specially revealed word of God as to what Adam was supposed to do in the garden. And then after the fall, so we have general revelation and special revelation before the fall. Here's the return of Christ. This is a short church age. Here's the fall. So we have general and special before the fall. And then after the fall, God's special revelation continues, as does general revelation. But special revelation changes after the fall in this way. Special revelation now becomes redemptive special revelation. The specially revealed word that God gives to us tells us how to be redeemed from sin and death. And from Genesis 3 all the way through to the end of the Bible, this special revelation has its focus in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we receive the special revelation of God now in written form in our Bibles. Our Bibles capture for us, as the very Word of God, the full history of God's special revelation leading up to Christ and all of the implications for the church in the wake of Christ. Special revelation even tells us of that coming new heavens and the new earth, when the Bible will have served its purpose and we will be forever in the presence of the Lord. The Confession of Faith takes chapter 1 and talks about the Bible itself. And remember, maybe the first week we talked about Scripture, we said there are four main attributes of the Bible. The acronym SNAP. Let me just start with N here, because that's section 1. The necessity of Scripture. We need the Bible if we are to be saved. There's no other word from heaven that we need, that we have, that discloses for us the gospel of Jesus. The A, what's the A for? Pop quiz. Section 4, authority. Very good. Scripture comes to us with the very authority of God, being the very written word of God. Now, the S and the P we haven't gotten to yet, but the P is coming in section 7. And it stands for perspicuity, the most unclear word that means the essential clarity of the Bible. We'll get to that next time. The S is what we're doing today, the sufficiency of the word. And then along the way, you can see in your review, section 2 talks about the content or canon of Scripture, the books of the Old and New Testament. And then section 5, we looked at last week, our persuasion concerning the authority of Scripture. What are the concrete ways in which the Spirit convinces us that this really is the authoritative Word of God? Well, we might be convinced that Scripture is necessary for our salvation. We might be convinced that the books of the Old and New Testaments are the very written Word of God. We might even be convinced that the Scripture bears absolute authority. But here's a very practical question for us. We can still, at the end of the day, ask ourselves, has God said enough to us? Has He said enough? Look at this quote from Kevin DeYoung. We can say all the right things about the Bible, even read it regularly, but when life gets difficult or just a bit boring, we look for new words, new revelation, new experiences to bring us closer to God. I want to turn it open to you. Have you ever seen this in the Christian life, maybe in your own past or in the lives of other people? What are some ways that Christians seek to go beyond the Bible in looking for a special word from God? Anything you want to throw out there? You don't have to name names or say who's guilty of this, but where have you seen this in the broader evangelical world? Any examples? Yeah, sweetie.
I think just turning the God's will, like on billboards or stoplights or...
Okay, huge issue when it comes to how do I know the will of God for my life? There's a huge temptation among Christians in America, evangelicals in America, to say, the Bible gives me kind of like the basics about the gospel, but if you really want to know God's will for your life, you have to develop this kind of special sixth sense of spiritual insight to where you can look around at marks of general revelation and you can actually like divine God's unique will for your life. And if you miss out on His unique signs in general revelation, you might miss the boat. And your life might be on a trajectory that God did not intend for you. Well, a couple things we can say to that. Number one, is general revelation redemptive? Does it tell you how to live in the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't. It tells you much about God. Drives home to your heart that He exists, that He's powerful, that you give an account to Him on the last day. But it is special revelation that tells us how to live in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other examples? What about like the fascination of trips to heaven? Barnes & Noble makes a killing among Christians of children dying on the operating table and like coming back and telling us about heaven. That's one example. Okay, I'm just not going to comment on that. Here's another one I have in my notes. How we're allowed, this maybe not be like discerning God's will stuff, but sometimes we allow political events and cultural fads to creep into the church's life and inform the church's agenda, rather than allowing the church's agenda rooted in the Scriptures to speak into the political events and cultural fads of life. That is kind of another way in which we go beyond Scripture, or at least let external influences supplement or even bear upon how we read Scripture. Well, section 6 tells us how Scripture is sufficient. What do we mean when we say the Bible is enough? Let's read it together. Not out loud. I'll read it to you. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Okay, very carefully, thoughtfully worded statement about the sufficiency of Scripture. I've got 3 points that I want us to consider together this morning. Number one, Scripture's sufficiency has a narrow focus but a broad application. A narrow focus but a broad application. What do I mean? A narrow focus. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 3, asks this question. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. I think this is a great answer. My only humble addition to this answer, if I could slide something under the door to the Westminster Divines, is that what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all within a Christ-centered revelation. We come to the Lord through Christ. Our duty is in Christ to the Lord. But a good statement, and notice there, I added these words, faith and life. Faith can be a summary of what we're to believe. Life is what duty God requires of man. And notice faith and life shows up in section 6 of chapter 1. All things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith and life. The Bible is about what we're to believe concerning God, what duty God requires of us in the context of salvation for God's own glory. According to section 6, that is what Scripture is sufficient for. So that's why I say it has a narrow focus. It is about life in Jesus. So we could ask, is Scripture sufficient for playing chess? Is Scripture sufficient for paying parking tickets? Is Scripture sufficient for determining international diplomacy and what NATO should do in the Ukrainian chaos? Well, there's a sense in which the answer to that question is no. Scripture doesn't give us detailed information about these things. And yet, when we think of faith and life, what we are to believe concerning God, what duty God requires of man, in the context of our union with Christ, the glory of God, there's a danger that Christians can begin to think in a kind of compartmentalized way, as though my religious life is somehow some narrow section of my existence, maybe even on Sundays or Mondays if I'm feeling good. But there are all these other areas of my life that kind of fall outside the scope of Scripture, because after all, Scripture only deals with faith and life. And I want us to resist that temptation, because we know, don't we, that if Christ is Lord, He's Lord of all of our lives. He's Lord of our private lives. He's Lord of our church lives. He's Lord of our work lives. He's Lord of our family life. He's Lord of everything. And so faith and life, far from being like a narrow portion of our existence, encompasses everything. Whether you eat or drink or do anything, do all to the glory of God, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, that the man of God, it primarily has in mind the minister of the Word, but by implication all Christians, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So let me ask you that question again. What about playing chess and parking tickets and the issue in Ukraine? Is Scripture sufficient for those things? Well, again, not if we mean that the Bible has exhaustive, detailed instruction concerning all of these matters. But at the same time, Scripture is sufficient in the sense that John Frame says it. I've always found this quote to be very helpful. Sufficiency in the present context is not sufficiency of specific information, but sufficiency of divine words. Scripture contains divine words sufficient for all of life. Scripture gives us all the divine words we need to live as Christians in every area of life. And that includes when paying parking tickets. Like, does the Bible have something to say to you when you get a ticket on your car? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It talks to you about authority, about fallible authority, about human sinfulness and mistakes we make, about the heart attitude that we should exhibit, about how to handle our money, how to think about money, about playing chess. Like, okay, I'm kind of reaching here, but I'm shooting from the hip, but like, for many, chess is a beautiful game. Scripture tells us that God is a God of beauty and great design, that God is a creative God, that God has made a world in which things fit together. Even war. Does Scripture have something to say about war? Absolutely it does. It tells us principles for just war. It gives us ethical principles for engaging in just war. It talks about the value and dignity of every human life. It tells us about the nature of human government authority, the limits of that authority, how that authority should relate to God. So Scripture actually does have something to say about everything in life. Let me just tell you this. From the very first verse of the Bible, God tells us something about everything. Namely, that God is the Lord and maker of everything that is. So listen to this quote by Cornelius Van Til. It's not on your handout. I'll just read it to you. It says this. He says, "The Bible is thought of as authoritative on everything of which it speaks, and it speaks of everything. We do not mean that it speaks of football games, of atoms, etc., directly, but we do mean that it speaks of everything either directly or indirectly. It tells us not only of the Christ and his work, but it also tells us who God is and whence the universe has come. This view of Scripture, therefore, involves the idea that there is nothing in this universe on which human beings can have full and true information unless they take the Bible into account. We do not mean, of course, that one must go to the Bible rather than the laboratory if one wishes to study the anatomy of a snake. But if one goes only to the laboratory and not also to the Bible, one will not have a full or even true interpretation of the snake." Now, why he chose snake in this quote, apologies to my wife. But what Van Til is saying here is that the Bible must be the lens through which we see everything in life. And he's actually going further and he's saying, unless we take the Bible into account, we actually don't have a true and proper interpretation of whatever it is we're dealing with. Whether in your job, in your relationships, even in the science classroom, you might learn useful things, but Van Til is saying you won't have a depth of understanding of that thing. You won't see it as God calls you to see it unless you also take the Bible into account. And yet, that's not to say that the Bible is where we should go to learn about the anatomy of a snake. You got to go to a biology textbook for that. So wonderfully balanced statement about the breadth of Scripture's sufficiency. Narrow focus, broad application. One little soapbox here. Often, to go back to how to discern God's will, often the reason we diminish the breadth of Scripture's sufficiency for all of life is just for that reason. We want revelational detail concerning our life, don't we? We want God to write in the sky whether we should take this job or that job, whether we should have this number of children or that, whether we should adopt or not, or whether we should marry this person or not. And the attitude of Christians, I think, needs to be, God has given us all the divine words we need to make a God-honoring decision. Of course, God tells us in His Word that we should consult with other people, that we should seek wise counsel, that we should pray about it, that we should take time and count the cost and all the rest. Here's kind of the nub of it. We should not be looking for God's will as like a little dot to find. My illustration has been for years, it's not like we're running through the airport concourse hoping to get on just that one plane that says God's will. And if we're late to the plane and it takes off, we're going to be stranded forever. God's will is not like that. His revealed will is what I'm talking about. God's revealed will for us is a framework within which to live. It's an atmosphere of His moral revelation in which, as we prayerfully submit ourselves to His moral will, as we heed the counsel of His word and the general principles that are laid down, we can be confident that as we make a decision in the name of Christ for the glory of God as best we can, that God is good and will envelop that decision within His sovereign purposes. Indeed, He already has enveloped that decision in His sovereign plan. And He will keep us and bless us no matter the outcome of that decision. Even if it turns out we fall on our face and we experience the fallout of what turns out to be a poor decision, God will use it in the lives of His people to draw us nearer to Him and to conform us to the image of Christ. We sometimes use it too flippantly, but Romans 8:28 is true. That all things, even our stumbling, fallible, limited decisions, all things work together for good and for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Any questions about that? Thoughts about that? Finding God's will? This also means, if I could stay on the soapbox just a little bit, we should probably avoid the language of God told me X if X is not grounded explicitly in the Bible. Certainly the Spirit is at work. The Spirit takes the Word. He applies it to our hearts. He even moves us in particular, even mysterious ways. But I think it's fair to say that we could say, hey, I think the Lord is leading me providentially in this. I have a deep conviction that I hope is from the Lord about making this decision and not that one. But it's just, and maybe we mean that when we say God told me this. But so often God told me this can mean I have this particular thing that is usually for your life rather than my life, that God has communicated to me, and it's not exactly found in the Bible. And I had a seminary professor who kind of sheepishly would say he was from Wales, and I can't do justice to his accent, but I just remember him lecturing and going, how do you know that it's not the bad pizza you had the night before? How do we know it's not bad pizza? Well, we go to the Word. We go to the Word. Okay. Yes.
Between biblical counseling and secular counseling, mm-hmm. and it makes a statement that the Bible is sufficient for counseling, and that when churches or in Christian environments they have tried to join them together, that's against,
Okay. Yeah. How do we navigate all that? Yeah. There's a big movement of Christian counseling, and there's a spectrum of approaches to Christian counseling, some of which, correct me on the terminology if I'm wrong, is a more of an integrated approach where the Christian counselors want to draw from certain insights in secular counseling. I think, this is just my own opinion, that approach has some merit to it, because of what we call common grace, where God enables unbelievers to have a kind of insight into the world, into human relationships. Again, let me take you back to Van Til. Like, there are scientists who would study the anatomy of a snake and have much right things to say, even if they never go to the Bible. That's why Van Til says, but if one only goes to the laboratory and not also to the Bible, one will not have a full or even true interpretation of the snake. You can have an accurate, partial, useful understanding of the snake, but it's not going to have the depth of a Christian interpretation until you see it under the light of Scripture. I think the same is true in counseling, that there are common grace insights in secular counseling, even in medication in some cases. But here's the catch. It needs to be situated and replanted under the light of Scripture in order for it to have its fullest usefulness. So drawing formal insights, absolutely. I mean, all of us who have been to a secular university, we were swimming in common grace insights and probably a lot of errant teaching that conflicts with Scripture at times. And so that's why Scripture has to be our ultimate authority in all of life. And I think sometimes we can go too far when we say, I'm going to ignore absolutely every common grace insight of the world and only speak of kind of chapter and verse of the Bible. No, I think the Bible doesn't call us to live that way or function that way. So I want to commend Christian counselors who say, listen, everything has to be subjected to Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. But I guess the question is, how does its sufficiency play itself out? I think Scripture's sufficiency plays itself out as we also appreciate common grace insights of the world, but bring them under the authority and light of Scripture, sifting what is true and what might not be true. But bigger conversation to have. Very, very good question. Okay, let's go to our second point. Notice it says, Scripture teaches more than what it explicitly states. Section 6 goes on to say that not only is the whole counsel of God for faith and life expressly set down in Scripture, but this sufficiency also includes what can be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. Good and necessary consequence is a principle of interpretation where we see what the Bible explicitly says and we ask this question, what is being entailed by what Scripture explicitly says that is also consistent with what Scripture says everywhere else? So to be good and necessary, we ask, what is the Bible implying that is consistent with the rest of the Bible? And the reason that's important is because we can think something is implied. We can make our own rational deduction, but it actually conflicts with something else the Bible says. So, for example, everyone has sinned. Every human being has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And then we go to 1 Timothy and we see there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus was a man. So we might deduce that Jesus was a sinner. But we have to read that entailment, what we think is an entailment, in light of the rest of the Bible. It has to be a good deduction, consistent with Scripture. But it also, in order to be part of the whole counsel of God, useful, authoritative, sufficient for us, it has to be entailed by the Bible. It has to inexorably follow from what Scripture says. It can't just be a consistent application of Scripture. So let me give you an example here. Suppose, as a preacher, I'm preaching on the text, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And that I, as your pastor, say, therefore, everybody at Westminster should go serve in a soup kitchen once a week. Let me ask you this. Is that a good deduction? Is that a good consequence from Scripture? In other words, is it consistent with the command to love your neighbor as yourself? Yes, it is. You can love your neighbor by serving in a soup kitchen. Is it a necessary consequence? Does it inexorably follow such that if you disobey it, you are sinning? Not at all. So what the confession is saying, in order for good and necessary consequence to follow, it must not only be consistent with the Bible, it has to inexorably follow from the Bible. And it's the pastor's job, it's the Bible teacher's job to sift between what is good and necessary consequence and what is a happy application according to the gift set, circumstances, and so on of the people of God. Because pastors can exert overreaching authority into the lives of their people if they mistake consistent application, which must be left up to the conscience and circumstances of the people, for good and necessary consequence. What's an example of good and necessary consequence, do you think? What's something that the Bible doesn't explicitly say but inexorably follows? Can you think of a doctrine, maybe like the fundamental doctrine of our view of who God is?
Trinity.
The doctrine of the Trinity is like exhibit A of good and necessary consequence. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But the Bible does say there's one God in three persons, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet these are not three gods, but one God in three persons. Okay, third point. The illumination of the Spirit is still necessary. The illumination of the Spirit. Notice, a non-Christian can study the Bible, can know much doctrine, can even say true words about the Bible, but the Holy Spirit, just like we saw in section 5 about our persuasion concerning the Bible, the Holy Spirit is necessary if we're to have a saving understanding of the things of God. I had a professor in seminary whose advisor was an expert in 17th century theology, but he would tell you he didn't believe a lick of it. But he would say he knew so much. I mean, it's like astounding how much he could talk about the Puritans and all the rest. He just didn't believe any of it. Now, we can learn a lot, again, but thanks to God's common grace. But he didn't have a saving understanding. That comes as the Holy Spirit drives home to your heart by and with the Word. Remember that phrase from section 5. The Spirit gives us an infallible assurance and persuasion that it is the Word of God by working by and with the Word in our hearts, as we engage with the Word, as we listen to the Word, as we pray over the Word, as we ask for the Lord's help to understand His Word, He will give us a saving understanding of these things. What a great prayer to pray as you come into church. Lord, illumine my heart to have a saving understanding of the text this morning. What a great prayer to pray for your pastors as they prepare. Lord, give Aaron a saving understanding of your word by your Holy Spirit as he prepares to preach. Okay, implications. Implications of Scripture's sufficiency. I've got three. Number one, our conscience is kept safe as it's bound to the sufficient Scriptures. One of the great things about the sufficiency of the Bible is that we can go to it to determine how we ought to live, and we don't need to turn to the traditions and commandments of men. Here's a quote from B.B. Warfield. He says, "One of the chief effects of this declaration of the confession is to protect the people of God from the tyranny of human requirements, which lay upon our consciences burdens that God has not laid on them and that are too grievous to be borne." So how do we know what good works please God? Is it from the mouth of mere human authorities? No, ultimately it is God's word that defines what a good work is. Part of this, the Roman Catholic Church in the background here commanded works that went beyond what the Bible said. And the Westminster Divines are saying, no, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and He in His word determines what is a good work. What about in worship? Huge help. The sufficiency of the Scriptures in worship. That God has told us how we're to worship Him. God has told us how we're to worship Him. Even our good intentions don't necessarily mean that our worship is pleasing to God. I was meeting with the elders and deacons in training, the men nominated for officership here at Westminster yesterday. We had a gathering at our house. And I said, would it be right if out of the greatest of intentions, we invited like Trey Young and some of the other Atlanta Hawks to do a dribbling exhibition right after the call to worship in our morning service to the glory of God, to the glory of God. No. God has told us in His Word how we're to worship Him. And when we start inserting things beyond what Scripture has said, we impose a burden on the conscience of the people. We want your conscience to be free coming into worship. To worship in the way that God has said and no more. Now, while we're on the topic, notice what section 6 goes on to say, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. What does this mean? Well, this means that, again, the Bible doesn't give us exhaustive, detailed information about every aspect of worship. It doesn't say when our services should begin. It doesn't say what color the carpet should be. It doesn't say what the temperature should be in the sanctuary. But common grace insights, sanctified common sense, agreement relative to different societies under the general rules of the word tell us, by and large, it's a good idea to have a roof over our head to protect us from the elements, to meet at a time that's convenient for people, not at like 2 a.m. on Sunday, things like that. So there are some circumstances of worship that we can determine together under the general principles of the word, but the main building blocks of worship have to be determined by Scripture alone. This is known as the regulative principle for worship. The regulative principle, it says that we ought to worship only in the ways that the Scriptures explicitly command. Only what the Bible explicitly prescribes for worship is permitted. Okay, second, our love of others is refined as we submit to the Scriptures. How do we decide how to love our neighbor? Well, we go to the Bible. And on our handout, I just want to flag for you that doing this, loving others in the way that Scripture says to, will make us look strange to the world. But I take strange comfort in the fact that nobody was more sensitive relationally. Nobody had a keener insight into the heart of man. Nobody was more determined to exalt the glory of God in other people's lives sacrificially than Jesus himself. And his own family thought he was crazy. Now, in the Reformed world, sometimes it needs to be said, let us not be strange simply to be strange. We can be relational. We can don't have to go out of our way to be really, really weird to the world. But where the Scriptures call us to stand in the face of an assault in a pagan and secularizing culture, we will look crazy to the world. So let us be as strange as the gospel calls us to be, as we seek to be as persuasive and relationally sensitive as the Spirit enables us to be. The sufficiency of the Scriptures will be our refuge as we strive to do that. And then finally, our confidence will grow in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. If we're convinced that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, for faith and life, we will go into the world with greater confidence, with greater freedom, where we're not submitting to worldly authorities because our conscience is bound to them. No, we voluntarily honor our superiors. We voluntarily sacrifice our lives for the sake of others because we're bound to the Scriptures alone. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, if someone takes your tunic or forces you to walk 1 mile, walk with them too, just to prove that you're not beholden to their command, but you're doing it for the glory of God out of a sacrificial heart. There's great freedom in the Christian life when we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Well, let me close with this quote by John Murray. But before I do that, any final comments or questions about sufficiency? Anything that's not been clear or so on? Okay. I'm trusting that everything has been exhaustively clear and perfectly sufficient. Okay, let me read John Murray. We must bring forth from Scripture's inexhaustible treasures in exposition, proclamation, and application to every sphere of life, what is the wisdom and power of God for man in this age, and in all the particularity of his need, as for man in every age. There will then be commanding relevance, for it will be the message from God and the unction and power of the Spirit, not derived from the modern mentality, but declared to the modern mentality in all the desperateness of its anxiety and misery. Okay, friends, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your sufficient Scriptures. Lord, again, we know that we treat them as mere advice, as occasional input, But Lord, inasmuch as the Word of God is the very Word of God, we pray that we would feed upon it as we commune with Christ, and that your promises would be daily recalled to our hearts when we're discouraged and cast down, when we're confused and afraid. May your Word be our stay and our support. Well, ultimately, Lord, we know that the power of the Word comes from you, which is laid up for us in Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer, the living Word, who will never leave us nor forsake us. For he has promised this in his infallible Word. And we pray this in his name. Amen.